We call the story that Jesus tells the parable of the talents. Talent is an unfortunately misleading word. We think of a talent as a skill or an ability. When we think of talent, we think of athletes like Serena Williams, or reaching farther back, Ted Williams, who was always my father's favorite baseball player, and it just feels right to say his name in Boston. Or we think about poets like Mary Oliver and Billy Collins, or musicians such as Alison Krauss, or Bono, or Ray Charles, or Yo-Yo Ma. Or maybe we think of someone who is known perhaps only to us. She does this well. He is good at this. In the ancient world, those listening to Jesus would have known that a talent was the approximate value of 15 years of wages, a substantial sum of money. In the story, a man goes on a journey and gives each of the servants a gift. One receives 5 talents, one 2, the last servant receives 1. Each is entrusted with something that is significant, and each receives a different sum. The distribution is neither even nor fair. Like other stories that Jesus told, the workers in the vineyard, for one, where everyone is paid the same, but for differing amounts of work, this is not about fairness. It is in reference to a gift that we do not deserve or earn. The gospel, someone has said, is not good advice, it is good news. And so we begin with grace, not with law, with gift, not obligation. We begin with an appreciative inquiry into our assets, our strengths, our talents, or to frame it theologically, we reflect on the prevenient grace of God. The resources belong to the steward, the master, who goes away, and the servants are left to work out for themselves what they will do with these gifts. The church that I serve has had the blessing of being in the country of Haiti for the past 30 years in a partnership and a friendship. There's a medical clinic. We remember that Jesus was a healer. There is a school. We remember that Jesus was a teacher. There's an emerging microcredit partnership, and Jesus is a part of that as well. For 2 years, a young man named Jack from Haiti lived with us. He is now a college student. My wife Pam and I would often talk with Jack about Haitian proverbs. One that I came across went this way: God gives but does not share. And so I asked, Jack, what do you think this means? God gives but does not share. He chose his words carefully, as he always does. Then he spoke. God gives us everything, but we have to work out how to distribute it for everyone. God gives, but it is up to us to share. On a hillside in the Galilee, a young child had a basket with 5 loaves of bread and 2 fish. These were the gifts of God amidst a hungry gathering of seekers. Send them away, the disciples advised Jesus. But he responds, you give them something to eat. God gives but does not share. That's up to us. When Christians gather to celebrate the Eucharist, the great Thanksgiving, with the bread and wine placed on the table, we say these words: let them be for us the body and blood of Christ, that we may be for the world the body of Christ, redeemed by his blood. It does help to remember that the gospel transforms the world. Indeed, that the gospel, in the language of the Magnificat of Mary, has already transformed the world. This is the gift. The wisdom in the beautiful proverb that Haitians tell each other is that everything is a gift from God. And yet God leaves the details of distribution up to us. God gives, but God does not share. The gift belongs to the Master, and these gifts are God's to give. I do know this. From the perspective of the world, this planet that we share with 6 billion people, all of us have received a very generous harvest of talents. Warren Buffett commented recently to someone who had made a fortune, "You're not a genius. You were just born at the right time and in the right place." And Malcolm Gladwell, in the book Outliers, notes that most of us who are successful are grounded in a web of advantages and inheritances, some deserved, some not, some earned, some just plain lucky, but all critical to making us who we are. And so the Master gives. Why does one receive 5, and one 2, and one 1? The Master gives to each according to her ability. Sometimes we're ready to receive a gift, and sometimes we're not. Jesus told other stories about this as well. Some were invited to a party, but they declined. "I'm too busy. Please ask me again." Others were invited. "Please keep us on the guest list. But for now, we cannot accept. Please ask us again." The Master gives according to the receptivity and ability of the recipient. As Augustine said, God is always trying to give good things to us, but our hands are too full to receive them. The story goes on, and a story does need to move on. And we shift our focus from the Master, who has now left the scene, to the servants. We move from gift to response, from blessing to responsibility. In the same way that the talents are not distributed uniformly, the responses are also not all alike. The one who is given 5 doubles her share. The one who is given 2 doubles the portion as well. The third servant, the one who receives 1 talent, he buries his in the ground. At some point, a great time later, the Master returns to settle the accounts. There will be a judgment, an accounting that we will give to the one who is the giver of all things. And this is a recurring theme across the 3 parables in Matthew 25. Call it an audit. Why is that? Because the talents originally come from the Master, who wants to know how it has gone. To the one whose 5 talents become 10, the Master says, "Well done." To the one whose 2 talents have become 4, the Master says, "Well done." To both of these servants, the Master says, "You've been faithful over a little. I will set you over much. Enter into the joy of your master. You've been faithful over a little. It's interesting that 5 talents, 75 years' wages, 2 talents, 30 years' wages is described as a little or a few things. It's also significant that 2 of the servants respond with creativity and faithfulness. In the way the story gets told, we do dwell on the 3rd servant. But the 2 multiply their gifts. And the master says, "Well done." Now the 3rd servant. He comes before the master and offers a justification for his behavior, why he buried the talent in the ground. "I knew you were a harsh master, and I was afraid." What we think about the master, what we think about God, shapes what we will do with our gifts. And what we think about God shapes what we believe about human nature. Here is the crucial question. Do you think people are basically selfish and stingy, or generous and gracious? If you think we are basically selfish and stingy, then giving is a great challenge. It's unnatural to give. I have to manipulate you to get you to do something that is against your nature if you're going to be giving. But Christians believe that we have been created in the image of God. Which leads to another question: what is God like? "I knew you were a harsh master, and I was afraid." This is a common stereotype about the Christian God. A harsh master who inspires fear. That is a flawed understanding of God. The New Testament teaches us that God is love, and that God's love casts out fear. This response also indicates an equally flawed vision of our neighbor. One of Jesus' most memorable parables was inspired by a simple question: who is my neighbor? I mentioned Jack, who is a native of Haiti. As we mark the 6-month anniversary of the earthquake in Port-au-Prince, Jack is a reminder to me that the Haitian people are our neighbors. Jeffrey Sachs, an economist at Columbia University, reflected recently on the general question of how Haiti is doing and what needs to happen next. And he focused more specifically on the question of development in the nation of Haiti. He noted that Haiti has been plagued by a development policy that has not matched the aspirations of the people, and for this reason, it has failed. Factories were built in one city, Port-au-Prince. And when the capital market shifted, the resources dried up. The jobs disappeared, and the people became destitute. Jeffrey Sachs noted that Haiti is in need of a development policy that matches the aspirations of her people. What are those aspirations? They're the same aspirations we would have for our children or grandchildren: education, food, health, and I would add, the gospel. In prior centuries, when missionaries went into the countries of the world, they were often allowed in because they had these skills. A medical doctor or a nurse, a teacher, an agricultural specialist. On a mission field, these resources would often make the difference between life and death. Last Sunday in the New York Times, a development worker was interviewed, and she commented about the state of Haiti 6 months later, "I wish all of these aspirational plans would become operational." Brothers and sisters, we who live in North America in the 21st century reside in a mission field. Many do not have access to basic education, really, or to food on the weekends if they are poor elementary school students, or increasingly to health care. And many find themselves spiritually hungry. And our response has often echoed the disciples of Jesus' day. In so many words, we say to anyone who will listen, "You give them something to eat." As we engage with the parable of Jesus, we are called to reflect on our own gifts, our talents, our abilities. And if we will do that, we will become more aware that we are grounded in a web of advantages and inheritances. I recently came across a sociological study in which 50 people over the age of 95 were asked one question. If you had your life to live over again, what would you do differently? If you had your life to live over again, what would you do differently? There were three common responses. I would reflect more. I would do more things that would live on after my death. And I would take more risks. What would you do differently? That is almost the question the master asked the servants when he returns. To share our gifts is to take a risk. As Christians, we know that our sharing is grounded in relation to one who has shared deeply and profoundly with us. In fellowship with one who loved the world so much, he sent his Son to be the world's Savior. That is the risk of the incarnation. The aspirations that our Creator has for us in the Word made flesh have become operational. At a basic level, our identification with this God implies that we take on the name Christian in baptism, which says less about our own merit or goodness and more about our awareness that all that we are and all that we have and all that we aspire to be is a gift. It is grace. And our identification with this God implies a risk that we take for the sake of others. We open our baskets and share the bread and the fish. We open our homes and welcome the stranger. We open our table to all who hunger and thirst for justice and righteousness. As followers of Jesus, we take our web of advantages and inheritances and we extend them, Howard Thurman would insist, to the disinherited. Now, this parable does conclude on something of a downer. In the outer darkness, with weeping and gnashing of teeth, it would be possible to gloss over all of that, to ignore it. It's such a stark ending. And yet it may be the storyteller's way of getting our attention, keeping us awake. There is so much at stake. It is a question of life and death. Our gifts, our talents, your gifts, your talents, your financial resources, your abilities have the power to bless or curse. They can be instruments of light or darkness. God gives. This is the good news. But God does not share. God leaves that up to us, to you and me. Let us respond to the gospel. Let us give. And let us enter into the joy of our Master. Amen.